This morning, let's seek the Lord's face in prayer once again. Let's pray. Again, Father, it is our privilege to come before you to study your word. Lord, you've not left us to our own devices to figure out our own way, but you've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us your word to teach us. What a blessing it is to know you. And Lord, in a world that has gone mad with sin and confusion that reigns, we can assemble here together and read the pure truth of God's word and be encouraged and be strengthened by it. What a blessing it is to be in God's house with God's people. What a blessing it is to pray. What a blessing it is to sing praises to you, to hear the word read, to sing the songs of the faith. Father, during this time, open our hearts to what you would have us to learn. Open our minds to the scriptures. Give us clarity of thought. Give us attentiveness. Give us the ability to apply this to our daily lives throughout the week. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. If you turn there, Philippians 2, verses 19 through 24. We've been continuing on through our verse-by-verse study of the prison epistles. We started out in Philippians. We'll continue on there this morning. I'm going to read to you Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Now, how many of you remember this from school? Remember? And immediately, you're like, Donovan, if you want us to come to church, you have to avoid algebra. Because algebra makes people want to run out the doors. This is just your typical XY graph. I don't know if that's a linear equation or what. But I put this up here to kind of illustrate that with math and algebra and graphing, we use this to represent what we call linear thought. You know what linear thought means? Linear is when, say for example, it's very simple. You get paid $10 an hour. And if you get paid $10 an hour and work 40 hours a week, you're going to make $400. And if you work 50 hours a week, it's just $10 an hour, that's $500. So you could plot that on a graph. You have a dependent variable and an independent variable, and that's what we call linear thinking, linear thought. And it's perfectly appropriate, something we do all the time, and it's an easy to understand concept. And really the world is sort of ruled by this linear thinking. For example, we tell your children, you know, if you work hard and you study, then eventually you'll make it to college, you'll get a good job. And so you can literally say, do these things and you'll get X result. Plug in Y and you'll get X. It's almost predictable. Certain things are very predictable. If you have a child, you tell them to study and they'll make it to college. You have, even in our church, we say study the scripture and pray and you'll grow spiritually. That's sort of a linear relationship. The more you study, the more you pray, the more you're going to grow spiritually. The more fertilizer you add to your lawn, the greener it's going to get. The higher you turn on the air conditioner, the harder you make it work, the cooler it's going to be in your house. Those are very simple things to understand. It's what we call a linear worldview. Here's the problem with a linear worldview. Most of us think that everything in life should look like this. But unfortunately, There are times in our lives when our life doesn't look like this. It looks more like this. Okay? It just looks like a child scribbled. You can't really put an equation on it. You're like, but Dad, I did study. And I did listen to class, and I still got an F on the Spanish test. Plot that on your graph. Or, I did all the right things. I exercised. I ate alfalfa. I took my Crestor, and I still had a heart attack. Where do I end up on this? Put that on your graph. You see, if you remember, several months ago, we started a series on Sunday morning called Unexpected. And there were people we studied that thought their lives were going to look like this, and instead they ended up looking like this. Because what they thought was supposed to happen didn't happen. Daniel grew up in the land of Judah, probably royalty, nobility at the very least. And he thought his life would be about respect and comfort and all this. And then the Babylonians invaded, killed his family, shipped him hundreds of miles away to Babylon, emasculated him, and put him in the king's service. Not something you could put very well. Daniel didn't deserve that. Ruth, her mama probably told her when she was a little girl, honey, you marry a nice boy with a good job, who treats you well, and this is going to happen. You're going to have a wonderful family, and you have a good job, and everything's going to work out fine. Instead, what Ruth got was a dead husband, a dead father-in-law, and a dead brother-in-law, and she had to go live with her mother-in-law. Now, Daniel and Ruth, and add that to many, many others in Scripture, face situations that weren't exactly linear, that weren't exactly expected. And let's go to the New Testament now. Let's think about Paul, the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. He worked tirelessly, day and night, traveling through Greece, through Macedonia, through Asia Minor, to Jerusalem, crisscrossing the Mediterranean Sea, who the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to, whose every spare moment in his life was given to preaching the gospel. He put a lot of work into it. And you would think that this kind of relationship here, you put work into it, you put prayer into it, you surround yourself with good people, you follow the word of God, you follow the instructions of Christ, and now in 62 AD, Paul finds himself in prison, chained to a Roman soldier. And nothing to do but write. And under house arrest. And to make it worse, he was under attack. He was under attack not so much from the Romans. He was even under attack from his own brothers and sisters in Christ, who were maligning him. And they were preaching Christ, but they were doing it out of envy and self-righteousness. He was in jail. And Christian brothers were using it as an opportunity to attack him, to build up their own profiles, and to tear down Paul's. And if the world truly was operated this way, you and I would look at Paul's life and say, he failed. He wasn't supposed to end up in prison. Prison is not good. And so if you go through life and you end up in jail, most of us say, something went wrong. And Paul was there in prison in Rome. And despite everything, there was at least one man who saw Paul's life not as an abject failure, but as a glorious success. And that man was Timothy, his young protege. Let's read verses 19 and 20. I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Now, who was Timothy? Timothy was from Lystra, city in Galatia and Asia Minor. Timothy had an interesting heritage. He was half Greek. His father was Greek. and his mother was Jewish. Apparently, he was mostly raised by his mother, Eunice, and taught in the Jewish faith. What else do we know about Timothy? He met Paul on his first missionary journey there in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, verse 6 through 23. And if you remember correctly, Paul's first missionary journey to Lystra was an especially interesting event because Paul was stoned at Lystra and left for dead. Now, we don't know the timeline as to when Timothy met Paul. Was it before the stoning? Was it sometime later? We're pretty sure that it was sometime around the time of the stoning, probably before. But Timothy was a young man, and apparently he had made a great impression on the Apostle Paul. Because later, Timothy would be led to Christ by Paul. Paul would have the opportunity to teach this young Jewish young man about the Messiah, about the Savior, Jesus Christ, who he had come face to face with on the road to Damascus. Truly, Timothy was his son in the faith. And we'll take a look here. 1 Timothy calls him my true child in the faith. Two letters to Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, he calls him my true child in the faith. He repeats the phrase in 2 Timothy, my beloved son. 1 Corinthians, he calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So it is crystal clear that Paul's relationship with Timothy was very tender. And if there's anybody in the Scripture that could claim title to Paul's protege, to Paul's disciple, it was Timothy. As you know, in the New Testament and in those days, in Jewish culture specifically, there was this idea of the rabbi and the disciples. And the rabbi would travel around and his disciples would travel with him. And it wasn't so much that the rabbi's teaching was important. It certainly was. But the most important thing the disciples did was to mimic the rabbi. They wanted to eat with him. They wanted to stay with him. They wanted to mimic his actions. They wanted to be just like their rabbi. That's the model Jesus used with his disciples. He didn't just stand up and teach them like we're doing today. He lived with them. He used object lessons. He'd take corn in his hands. He'd point to nature. He would do his miracles in front of the disciples. And it was a very intimate moment. And it was the best teaching method ever devised, the rabbi and his disciples. Paul was the rabbi. Timothy was the disciple. And we see here something in verse 20 that I want you to read. And it's actually quite sad. What's interesting about this passage, verse 20, Paul says, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Here is Paul, the greatest missionary of all time, telling the Philippians, look, I'm running low on manpower. I only have one man that I trust to send to you, and that's Timothy. You would think a man of Paul's stature, a man of Paul's ministry, of his reputation, would have an entire stable full of men ready to preach the gospel, ready to move forward for the cause of Christ. But Timothy's the only one. Do you not find that curious? I find it fascinating that out of all the people, out of all the men, remember, there was a church in Rome at this time, that Paul could not find anyone to send to the Philippians except for Timothy. Now let me ask you a question. In a linear world like we showed up here, how do we judge success? Do we judge it by money? By buildings? By manpower? Is that how we judge success? Let me ask you another question. How does God judge success? Is it more money, more manpower, more buildings? And you would think that Paul, with all of his work and all of his miracles and all of his obedience, would have all of these things, manpower, buildings, money, a force to continue to take the gospel. But it seems that Paul only has Timothy, one trusted friend, to take the gospel and to share it with the Philippians, to check on them, to make sure they're growing spiritually. Why is that? And Paul tells us here, fortunately or unfortunately, he tells us in verse 21. Let's read it together. Look at it. Verse 21, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. He says, Philippians, I need to tell you something. There are lots of men here in the Church of Rome, but they aren't seeking the glory of Christ. They're seeking the glory for themselves. You don't need those people to come to you. I'm not sending them to you. They're living in a world that's linear. They looked at Paul's life, saw his imprisonment, and instead of thinking of God's glory and the testimony of Jesus Christ, they probably thought something like, well, the old man is out of the way. Paul, this guy, he's done his job. He's finished his course. He's in prison in Rome. And he probably is in bad with the Romans. And he stinks. We don't want his stink to rub off on us. And so it is with great sadness that more than likely the church at Rome maybe had not forsaken Paul. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying they totally shut him out. But it was apparent that Paul was being attacked by other brothers and sisters in Christ. It was time for others to step on the scene. Time for others to burnish their profiles, to grow their ministry. I would say there was a little bit of jealousy against Paul in the Roman church and probably in other places as well. How do we know this? Well, Philippians chapter 1. We've studied these verses several weeks ago. Paul told us, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here forth the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There were those who were actually out there bad-mouthing Paul for the express purpose of making look back to, as it were, stick the knife in and turn it to cause him suffering while in prison. These are not unbelievers. These are Christians. Those are very difficult verses for us to read. What then, verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and then that I rejoice. Paul says, at least Christ is being preached. And if they're doing that, that's okay with me. Because I may be being maligned, I be made fun of. And you can imagine the things that these people talked about. It's like, why? How in the world could Christian people be criticizing the Apostle Paul? And I would ask you, how in the world can Christians today criticize other Christians? It's pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, it just kind of rolls off the tongue for us to criticize other believers. They did it with Paul. Paul was an apostle who was born out of due time. Remember, Paul's career before he was a missionary was he was a Christian killer. That was not good on your resume if you were seeking to minister to Christian churches. Additionally, he was not one of the original 12. So everybody kind of looked at him with some suspicion that, oh, this man claims that he's an apostle. Well, we're not really that sure. Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles. He would go preach to those who were not in the household of faith, so to speak, with the Jewish nation. He would go to the synagogue, but his ministry expanded to the Gentiles. There were many people who were criticizing Paul. And they did it not just to make Paul look bad, but they did it out of envy and rivalry. They were using it to climb up that ladder. They thought that Paul seriously messed up his ministry by going to Jerusalem. Maybe they said, Paul, who does he think he is? Going down to Jerusalem. Now, for a Christian to go to Jerusalem, especially one of Paul's stature during that time, was like sending a sheep into the wolves. And Paul knew, in fact, they tried to tell him, don't go. And Paul said, I have to go. I'm compelled to go. And he went to Jerusalem was arrested, went on trial, and eventually shipped to Rome as a prisoner of the emperor. No doubt he was criticized for that. But there was a one man, Timothy, who looked at Paul's life. And if you were to take Paul's life at this point, and let's say compare it to the stock market, you know what the stock market is. And you know that there are stocks that are very good stocks like Apple and Google. And then there's stocks like Kmart or others which are just barely trading. If Paul was a stock, he'd probably be trading for like 10 cents a share. Not a stock anybody wants to buy. And Timothy said, I'll buy it. And he laid his money down for Paul. And he served Paul. And he was faithful. And he was loyal to Paul. Even in his imprisonment, Timothy believed in Paul because he believed in the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. You know what Paul is essentially saying here? Paul is saying, I would rather have one man of proven worth than a whole church full of people who are seeking their own interest. You know Timothy. He is proven. He is tested. Timothy knew Paul's heart. Timothy could look at Paul's balance sheet and look at the mess it was at that time, and Timothy could say, I'll buy some of that. I'll throw in my lot with Paul. I've been with him a long time. I'm not going to leave him now, not in his hour of greatest need, as others had done. Timothy was there. Timothy was there at Lystra when Paul was stoned. Timothy was there when Paul was kicked out of Berea and Paul left him there to minister to the church at Berea. Timothy was there when Paul returned to Macedonia to plant the church at Philippi. Timothy was there when Paul arrived in Rome for his imprisonment. Timothy was there. And I'm sure there was no doubt in Paul's mind that if he asked Timothy to drop everything and travel 1,800 miles across the Mediterranean, the Aegean, to visit the church of Philippi, Timothy would have done it without hesitation. That's the loyalty Timothy exhibited to his spiritual father, Paul. He was not going to forsake his spiritual father. He was going to be there for him, despite his imperfections. Paul and Timothy were kindred spirits. And I think it's because they had a fundamentally different view of the gospel ministry than so many other Christians did in their day. They weren't clawing their way to the top like others. They were faithful in watching God's work happen in spite of the difficulties. They didn't avoid trouble, they ran to trouble. They didn't run for discomfort, they ran to it. They didn't seek their own will, they sought God's will. And I was thinking, as I was meditating on these, what is that attitude like? What is the best way that I can explain this? Because it seems to me that so many of these preachers of the gospel this time were just trying to make a name for themselves. What made Paul different? What made Timothy different? And this was the metaphor I considered. And I thought about the linear worldview versus this idea of sowing and reaping. And I think this is very powerful, not because I came up with it. I didn't come up with it. Jesus actually came up with it. This idea that you have a linear worldview where everything is supposed to follow. You put in X, you get Y, and this and that should happen. But then there's something else, and that's this idea of sowing and reaping. And those of you that are familiar with farming understand that when a farmer goes out, he sows the seed. Well, you know, first he's got a plow, and he's got a disc, and then he plants, and he fertilizes, cultivates. It's a multi-step process, and then He waits. And here's the difference between a linear worldview and a sowing and reaping worldview. With sowing and reaping, you do the work, you sow the seed, you prepare the ground. But the majority of the work is done by God. Once you plant the seed, once you prepare the ground, the 99% of the time, the farmer has to sit back and wait to pray for rain, to pray for sunshine, to keep the animals away. It's not predictable. It's not especially quick. And there are absolutely no shortcuts to sowing and reaping. You do the work. You put in the blood, you put in the sweat and tears, you put in the seed, and then you wait. In a linear world, a farmer who would think literally would not be a farmer very long. Because I've seen farmers, and they go out, and they plant the seed, and they put the fertilizer on, and they disc, and they cultivate, and then there's a drought. And two months later, nothing comes up and they lose their crop. Do we call the farmer a failure? No. Because what does the farmer do next May? He does it again. And he plows and he sows and he fertilizes and he cultivates. And maybe this time, if it's God's will, the plants will grow. And maybe the sun will shine and the rains will come. And as the year before, he had nothing. And the next year, he sees abundance and fruit beyond measure. That's the difference. The farmer knows that he is not in control. Yes, he plants. Yes, he waters. Yes, he fertilizes. He does all this work. But in the end, 99% of the work is done by God, by Mother Nature, if you want to say that. But it's done by God Himself. Now, how does that apply to our work here at church? How does that apply to our work as Christian ministers? Well, in a linear world, you see your neighbors in terms of what they can do for you. You're constantly measuring the value of people, the value of relationships and ministries based on standards you have invented in your own mind. You're kind of looking at graphs. And sometimes we do things like, you know, there are people that walk into a church building of 5,000 people and they say, that church is a success. Can you imagine declaring something a success based on money and buildings? Really? Is that what Jesus would have called a success? Maybe it is a success. That's certainly possible. But if our gauge, if our decisions, if our judgments are based on buildings and money and people, we are way off base. Way off base. Paul was in prison. He was forsaken. Paul and Timothy continue the work of the gospel. Without them, we would not be holding the New Testament in our hands today. In a linear world, people come to church and they look around and they say, ooh, that's nice. Ooh, that's good. Or they say, thanks, but no thanks. It's interesting. Back in September, we had a couple come and they sat down and it was during Sunday school and I went over and introduced myself and talked to them briefly, and I said, and they asked me about our pastor. I said, well, you know, our pastor has taken another ministry position at his home church in Georgia. We are looking for a pastor. And they kind of got a glazed look over their face. And I went off in the hallway to greet somebody else, and I came back. 2 minutes later, they are gone. They left. And I asked Lee, I said, what happened to those folks? He goes, they got up and left. Apparently, they came and said, thanks, but no thanks. This is what we're looking for. Can you imagine gauging the success or the viability of a Christian ministry as to whether or not the seats were comfortable or there was a pastor? That is not what makes a church. That is not God's judge of success. God's judge of success is faithful, patient ministry, exemplified by the farmers who plant and wait. And I don't know their motivation. I really don't. But I'm telling everyone within the sound of my voice that if you're shopping for a ministry based on the way you shop for houses and cars and shoes and shampoo, you're seeking your own interest and not Jesus Christ's interest. You're not. You got to look for faithful people, faithful ministers of God's word. And more importantly, you be faithful. You be a faithful minister. That is success. And there were many of Paul's co-workers that saw him in prison and said, "Thanks, but no thanks, because you stink. You're in prison by the Romans, and we don't want your stink to rub off on us. You're a nice guy, Paul. You know, you got on 33 if you're driving towards Marysville, and you see the cornfields now. And it's May, and I've grown up in Ohio, so I know what May means for the corn harvest. They plant corn in May. And if you go out to the cornfields now, you will look out on those cornfields and see absolutely nothing. All the corn is in the ground. And if you didn't know anything about corn planting, you'd go out to that field and you'd dig up the corn and you would see that the corn is dying, that it died. The corn has to die first before it can create a new plant. On a truly linear basis, planting corn looks like a total abject failure, but you just gotta wait. Give it time, and you will see the abundance of corn. And it may not happen this year, and it may not happen next year, but a farmer knows that eventually the harvest will come, and it will be abundant, and it will be joyful. The law of sowing and reaping cannot be violated. Jesus said, "You will reap what you sow. Those that sow in tears will reap in joy." In a sowing and reaping world, what we have to understand is that a lot of the harvest is tempered by things we cannot control, circumstances that are out of our realm of influence. When you're a farmer, there's only so much you can do. 99% of it is up to God. They have to wait on the Lord. They have to pray. Is that what we should do? Absolutely, that's what we should do. We should plant. We should sow. We should cultivate. But in the end, it's God that brings the increase. There are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. Paul made plans. He wrote. And you know what else I like about this? If you look at verse 23 and 24, look at what Paul says. He says, "I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Paul expresses enthusiasm, thinking, "I hope, I trust." These are indications of faith. Even the Apostle Paul, the author of most of the New Testament, did not know what awaited him. "I hope to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it will go with me." Apparently, Timothy was some sort of liaison with him and his jailers. Maybe Timothy served as an advocate. Maybe Timothy was free, and so Timothy could go talk to the authorities and find out, so is Paul going to be freed this week or executed? And they probably kept him guessing. As soon as the situation settled out, he wanted to send Timothy. And then he says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." It's like the farmer planting the corn saying, "I have no guarantees. I don't know if it's going to grow. I don't know if the rain is going to come, but I trust in the Lord shortly that it will come." You know, next Sunday, we're going to have a chance to take a step of faith. and you'll cast your ballot for a recommended candidate for senior pastor. And whether your vote is yes or no, that's between you and God. But either way, you're taking a step of faith. And I want certainty. I want somebody to show me a graph. I want somebody to say, if you do this, this is going to happen. Donovan, if I vote yes, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen. I just know that you got to plant the seed. You got to do the work. You have the, whatever this thing is, a cultivator, fertilizer. We've planted the seed. We've shoveled. We've done work. Now we got to see what God's going to do. That takes a step of faith. You're like, I want certainty. I cannot give you certainty. I cannot. All I can tell you is that it's been planted, it's been watered, here we are. Are we going to trust God? Donovan, how are we going to do this? How are we going to afford a senior pastor? We pray. We've done the work. We've done the planning. Donovan, can you guarantee that our church will grow? No, I can't. But I do know we've planted the seed. I do know we fertilize. I do know that we've been faithful. Can you guarantee that we'll make the right decision? No, I cannot. But what I do know is that Paul wanted to see the Philippians, that Timothy wanted to go, and that moving forward is the only way to go. The only time a farmer is unsuccessful is when he doesn't go into the field to plant. Then he is assured he will never get a crop. He may protect his field. He may protect his farm. He may have gleaming tractors in the garage, but he will never get another seed out of his field unless he sows the seed, unless he does the work. For exactly 258 days, this church has been without a senior pastor. We've done the seed. We've done the plowing. We just don't have a tractor. But we may get a tractor. When people look for churches, they look for churches with pastors. And when people look for pastors, they look for the ones who are successful. Let me ask you a question. What's your definition of success? Because that will determine whether you embrace the tractor, the shepherd, or you're not. So I'll ask you a question. Do you think Paul was successful? Because how many people did Paul get to visit in the hospital while he was in prison? None. How many sermons did Paul get to preach while he was in prison? How were those offerings coming into the Roman prison? I bet that he had to hire a bookkeeper to keep track of all those things. People were probably just throwing money at him under the cell, building his church. If you went to Rome and say, I want to go to Paul's church, and you met Timothy at the door, and Timothy said, okay, and you said, take me to your pastor, take me to your teacher. And Timothy said, are you sure? Okay, come on. And then you saw this frail little man, handcuffed to a Roman soldier, looking up at you from his writing tablet saying, hi, I'm Paul, welcome. Would you think that's successful? Would you go to Paul's church? Would you? How do you measure success? Do you see and measure only what you can see, or do you look out on the fields as Jesus did and say, the fields are white unto harvest? If we live our lives based on predictability, comfort, and ease, we will never be true followers of Jesus Christ. Never. Because Jesus said, if any man come after me, he will deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When things got tough for Paul, the envious preachers took advantage. But Timothy did differently. Timothy dug in. Timothy helped Paul. And I want you also to think about Timothy. Timothy's background and experience made him the perfect missionary to the Gentiles. He was half Greek. He understood Greek culture. He understood Greek language. His father was Greek. He grew up in a very cosmopolitan Greek culture in Lystra. He was Jewish, so he understood Jewish tradition. He was taught well by his mother Eunice. He was the perfect missionary to the Gentiles. I can imagine he was in demand that there were those who were preaching the gospel say, this Timothy, he's young. He's a good speaker. He knows the Bible. He knows the Jews. He knows the Greeks. Timothy was one of those guys that probably everyone wanted to come minister to them. But Timothy decided to stay with Paul. You think, why is that? Well, let's turn Timothy's life over for a minute. Look at the dark underbelly. I just presented Timothy's life of being Greek and Jew as an advantage, and it certainly was. But there was also a great disadvantage. For example, it was highly likely that Timothy, as a young boy, was known that he was half Jewish. And if you're half Jewish, it's sort of like being half pretty. You're just not pretty, okay? He was probably not allowed to read the Torah in the synagogue, which was a great privilege to Jewish young men, to sit in the Moses seat and to read the Torah. He probably wasn't allowed to do that based on his heritage. Maybe he was. We don't know for certain. It depended on how strict they were there at the synagogue in Lystra. And you know that Timothy, as he started his ministry with Paul, there was the jabber-jabber about his heritage. So much, in fact, that Paul took the highly radical and unusual step of having Timothy, circumcised. Because he was uncircumcised. Apparently, again, how did that happen? We don't know. Maybe Timothy's father had even a greater influence on his life than we thought. A lot of times we think that Timothy's father was an absent father. But now I'm not so sure because Timothy was uncircumcised. And that would have been at the insistence of his father, because certainly among the Jews, he would be uncircumcised was not good. Paul had Timothy circumcised. So Timothy had great advantages. He also had great disadvantages. What I'm trying to say is that Timothy was an underdog. He was an underdog. And so was Paul. They were both underdogs. And underdogs, whether it's in ministry, whether it's in families, whether it's in careers, they tend to stick together. And Paul and Timothy did stick together. And it really all comes down to this. It all comes down to love. Love for the brothers. Love for Christ. When your spiritual father is in prison, you don't forsake him. You don't forsake him. You don't give up on your spiritual father. Well, you could go make a name for yourself, the church at Rome. You don't give up on your spiritual father. Others may make fun. Others may call Paul a washout. And again, I hope you don't think I'm being overdramatic about this. Paul said it himself that there were those who were attacking him. All right? So I truly believe if Paul took the time to mention this, to even mention there are those that preach Christ out of envy, there are those I cannot trust to send to you, Philippians, only Timothy, then I believe Paul says what he says, that Paul was under attack. But Timothy was there. Timothy was there. And I know if we see Paul today, if we could talk to him, he'd say, I'd rather have one faithful man than an army of men who are interested only in themselves. Give me one faithful man, Lord. Just one. One is all you need, Philippians, and I'll send him to you. I trust. I pray. If the Lord sends the rain, if the Lord sends the sunshine, we'll grow. Let's pray.